Last week, we learned a little bit about temptation as we introduced the fourth chapter of Luke. We learned how we are tested in our lives and how God can use those testings to deepen our self-awareness and strengthen our faith. This week, we're going to take a closer look at temptation in particular as a particular form of testing that we've all experienced. We're going to look at where it comes from and how it operates in our lives, what it reveals about our inner thoughts and desires, and hopefully how our faith can help us to stand against it. Temptation always represents a contest. We've seen it in the commercials or in the cartoons when you have someone debating between two things and he's got a little angel on one shoulder, a little devil on the other shoulder. If only it was that obvious. But temptation is always a contest between right and wrong, between good and evil, sometimes between good and the best, and we settle for good instead of doing what's best. Contest between faith and failure. There are two such contests that are featured prominently in Scripture. The temptation of Eve, where the tempter won, and the temptation of Jesus, where faith had the victory. So let's take a look at each in turn. First, let's take a look at our failure represented by Eve's temptation as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was shrewder than any of the wild beasts that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the tree from the fruit of the trees of the garden. But concerning the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat from it. Indeed, you must not touch it or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "Oh, surely you won't die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will open and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, was attractive to the eyes, and was desirable for making one wise, she took some of its fruit and she ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were open and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now let's hear about Jesus' success as recorded in Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he endured temptations from the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were completed, he was famished. The devil said to him, "Since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him to a high place and showed him in a flash all the kingdoms of the world. He said to him, "I will grant this whole realm to you and the glory that goes along with it, for it has been relinquished to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, all of this will be yours." Jesus answered him, "It's written, you're to worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil brought him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple and said to him, "Since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. With their hands they will lift you up so you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also said, you are not to put the Lord your God to the test." So when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. But Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. These two accounts, when looked at in the light of the rest of Scripture, teach us a lot about temptation They teach us things that can help us when we're tempted, so that hopefully our temptations will result the way Jesus' temptation resulted and not the way that Eve's turned out. Before we look at the temptations themselves, let's take a look at this verse from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It informs us as to where temptation comes from. For you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you formerly lived, according to this world's present way of doing things, according to the ruler of the domain of the air, that is, the spirit that's now energizing the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh. And as a result, we were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. Here God identifies for us three sources of temptation: the world and its way of thinking, our spiritual enemies, often considered collectively under the title of Satan, the main tempter in today's episodes, and the flesh, that is, the needs and desires within us. They can act like an unholy trinity working together to keep us from fellowship with God: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Just how do these three things tempt us? Well, let's take the flesh first. Paul says we lived out our lives in the cravings of the flesh. Very often, the Bible uses the word flesh to refer to those desires within us that lead us to sin. And it makes us think that everything connected with the flesh is evil, and everything connected with the spirit is good. In the days when the New Testament was written, there were two main schools of Greek philosophy. There were the Stoics, who believed that the flesh and all material things, including the world around us, was less important than the spirit. Some felt it was actually evil, others just felt it was not pure. And the way to wisdom was to deny all of those desires and to seek only spiritual insight. The other school were the Epicureans, and these were people who believed that the flesh was good, and you should indulge the flesh because that was a pathway toward inner knowledge. You learn more about yourself as you give in to the desires you have. It's like going down a path that leads you deeper into who you really are. Many people have developed that same dichotomy when it comes to the Christian faith, and they believe that either we should be free to do whatever we want because sin has been dealt with at the cross, or they believe that we should deny ourselves to the point of actually starving the desires of the flesh through fasting and through vows that are taken to deny certain luxuries. And only then will we be free to experience spiritual power. The truth is, neither of those are right. Needs and desires are not sinful, nor are they the result of the fall. Needs and desires were always a part of who we were created to be. Even before Eve sinned, she had desires. She got hungry. She desired wisdom. She enjoyed beauty. We read of those three things in today's temptation. She saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was beautiful to look at. And she saw that the result of eating the fruit of the tree was wisdom. Jesus, this may come as a surprise to you, Jesus also had desires. Luke says that after fasting for 40 days, he was not only hungry, he was famished. And yet there are many Christians who think, oh, Jesus would never be hungry. Hunger is a human weakness, and Jesus would never have allowed himself to feel hunger. But Luke says he was famished. He desired wisdom, Remember when he was 12 years old, he sat with the teachers at the temple, trying to dig more deeply into the truth of Scripture? And we may be sure that he appreciated beauty. Hebrews says he was tempted in every way, just as we are. Jesus had desires, yet Jesus was without sin. Therefore, desire itself is not a sin. But desires pursued, apart from the oversight of the Spirit, and a human spirit not energized and guided by God's truth, make a deceptive and very cruel master. Fortunately, Walt did not give in to that master when he was a teenager and began to think of what a waste it was to puff 3 pennies up into the air every time he took a drag on a cigarette. But Eve discovered the other way, what a cruel master her desires could be when she gave in to them, allowed them to lead her away from the truth of Scripture, and experienced the sad result. On the other hand, Jesus, who also had desires, in particular for today's lesson, hunger, did not allow his hunger to lead him to abuse the power that God had rightfully given him. Desires under the control of the Holy Spirit are what make life satisfying and fulfilling. The writer of Ecclesiastes knew that. He said the ability to experience joy and the diversions that God gives us to take our minds off of the futility of life are a gift from God. To be able to work in a way that is fulfilling and to experience joy in the process of working is a gift from God that everyone should celebrate. But the world has a way of appealing to our desires in a way that pulls us away from the purity of faith. And in 1 John chapter 2, God teaches us how the world does this. John writes, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." John is saying it's okay to appreciate beauty. It's okay to appreciate the joy that we experience when we're hungry and we eat a satisfying meal. But to seek those things for their own sake, at the expense of our faith, leads in the end only to dissatisfaction. He says, all that is in the world, that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride we take in our abilities and possessions, is not from the Father, it's from the world. John mentions 3 lusts, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the lust of making a name for ourselves. What led the people at Babel to build the tower that eventually led to the division of people by the separating of their languages. The word lust means to have a desire that rules over us. And it can be a lust for anything, as John says. It can be a lust to fulfill the desires of the flesh, like Satan saying to Jesus, "Don't be hungry, feed yourself." It can be a lust for beauty that makes you seek things in ways that God doesn't want you to. It can be a lust for success. The writer of Ecclesiastes again says that in many occasions it's only the envy and lust that leads us to try to be the best that we can be simply because we want to be better than everybody else. Maybe you remember the advice that God gave to Cain after they were kicked out of the garden, of course, and Cain had grown up and his brother Abel had grown up, and Abel gave the best of his flocks as an offering to God, and And Cain, they say, gave zucchini because he always had too much of it. In other words, he gave to God an offering to give him an offering, but it wasn't the best of what he had. So, of course, God had more appreciation for the offering of Abel than he did for the offering of Cain. And Cain knew it, and it made him jealous. And God came to meet him one day, and he saw the jealousy in his eyes, and he said, what's the matter? Isn't it true that if you do what's right, you'll be fine? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to dominate you, but you must subdue it. We subdue sin by mastering our desires before they become lust and master us. The same jealousy that led Cain to murder his brother Abel could instead have been a motivation for him to examine his own offering to God and to realize that he wasn't placing God first in his life. It wasn't desire, it was uncontrolled desire that led to Eve's failure. She saw that the tree produced fruit that was good for food. So she desired the fruit. She saw that the tree was attractive to the eyes, so she desired to spend time looking at the tree that was forbidden, like the little child who's standing at the cupboard, staring up at the cupboard, and his mom comes by and she says, "What are you doing?" And he's obviously looking at the cookie jar. And he knows he's not supposed to have a cookie before supper. And he says, "Well, I'm resisting temptation." How successful do you think he's going to be if he keeps standing there looking at that beautiful cookie jar and those delicious cookies that are inside of it? She didn't allow the Holy Spirit within her to guide her desires and to keep her desires from leading her into sin. We see a similar dynamic in the temptation of Jesus, but it turns out much different. He is tempted first by a desire of the flesh to be satisfied, his hunger, tempting him to abuse his power, turn it into a circus trick, and just turn a stone into a loaf of bread anytime he felt hungry. Satan then went on to tempt him according to the desire to make a name for himself by saying, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just worship me." Again, he's offering something good, but he's telling him to get it, he must do something terribly evil. And finally, he's addressing lust of the eyes when he says to him, "Here, you're at the on top of the temple. Jump. Wouldn't that be a spectacle for you to jump and have the angels come to your rescue? If you want to make people believe in you, it's an easy thing to do." And Jesus said, "No, the only way to really draw people to myself is to honor God." Well, now thanks to Eve and to Adam, we are separated from God, and we are naturally in a condition where our desires rule over us from the moment we're born. And one role of parents is to train through discipline their children so that their desires don't master them. Tell that to a new mother who has a baby who's hungry and is crying and making a fuss. Early on, some of those desires need to be met right away, but as a child grows, imagine a five-year-old in the grocery store with her mother, waiting in line to get to the register and seeing all that candy they so conveniently place right next to the register. "I want..." Isn't that what kids love to say? "I want." And mom says, "No, not now. But I want it." And if the child hasn't been disciplined, they create a scene. And the mother's likely to give in just to bring peace. And that's how we learn to let our desires rule over us. And that's why God warns us in Romans chapter 8 that if you live according to the desires of the flesh, if you let your desires master you, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death that extreme power that your desires have, you will live. Paul is not saying that we should not desire anything. He's saying we should put to death that tendency to let our desires dictate to us. And then finally, the third enemy that we have is the devil. Main character in both of these stories. And the fact is, we do have spiritual powers that are arrayed against us. They work against all people, but they work especially against Christians. Because when we become a Christian, we identify with the devil's enemy. And he wants to get us back. And too often, he's successful in doing so. This spiritual enemy uses the tools of our own nature and the nature of the world around us to make surrendering to temptation even easier. God speaks of this battle in Ephesians chapter 2, where he refers to the ruler of the domain of the air. That is, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. And in chapter 6, verse 12 of Ephesians, where we're told that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not even against the flesh that is the source of temptation within us, but our real battle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness and the spiritual forces of evil that even now are still in the heavenly. But praise God, Jesus has won the victory. And we don't have to engage these forces in battle ourselves. We need only stand on the ground that Jesus has won for us. As we're told in Colossians, for God has rescued us. Past tense, God has rescued us from the tyranny of darkness and has removed us into the kingdom of his Son, who is the embodiment of his love. But in order to experience victory over temptation, it helps to know just how temptations work. Just as it's easier to overcome disease if you understand the mechanism by which the disease is working. For this, we turn to James chapter 1, where we learn the three stages of temptation. Each one is tempted, James says, when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, the result is death. And this is where Jesus has victory over Satan's temptation. Because there is no desire in Jesus greater than his desire to love and please God the Father. If God is our greatest desire, that will keep the other desires in check. Eve, on the other hand, in her encounter with temptation, discovered several desires that meant more to her than God. Her hunger, she saw that the tree was good for food. Her love of beauty, she saw that the tree was delightful to look at. And her desire to be wise. And because she misunderstood God's command, adding to it to make it even more severe by saying, we can't even touch the fruit. And because Satan had disarmed her by making her question the motives of God by saying, God knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll be wise like he is. And the unstated implication is God is jealous. And he doesn't want you to get out of line. She was an easy target. She changed the word of God. And she questioned God's motives in what she did think was the word of God. First, he sows seeds of doubt. Did God really say? Don't you understand what his motives are? Well, to Jesus, he prefaced every temptation by saying, since you're the Son of God, or if you're the Son of God, you're able to do this and take a shortcut to glory. That was a double challenge for Jesus because he had just come from being baptized where the heavens had opened up and a voice from above said, this is my beloved son. And Satan is saying, since you're his beloved son, you have all the things you need to satisfy your own desires. You don't have to ask God for bread. You can turn the stone into bread. You don't have to follow God's path to be king of the world. I'll make you king of the world. You don't have to work hard to build a reputation. All you have to do is do a few tricks, and God will see that they all turn out right. In the same way, Satan tries to tempt us by making us add to the word of God, subtract from the word of God, question the importance of the word of God, and make us forget who we are as sons and daughters of God. Satan tries to confuse us the way he did. He didn't even have to confuse Eve. She confused herself when she added, we can't eat from the tree, we can't even touch it or we'll die. Satan knew in that moment that his temptation would succeed. And how often do people say today, how often do people in the church say today, did God really say that abortion's a sin? That he hates homosexual acts? That transgenderism is a lie? Did God really say anything that would lead you to believe that? He just doesn't want you to pursue who you really are, because then he'll lose control over you. And all around us are Christians saying, yes, I know the Bible says that Jesus was born of a virgin, but God didn't really mean that when he said that. What he really meant was something else. Finally, Satan tempts us by making us think it's up to us to get the good things that God has promised or to do the work that God has called us to do. He tried this with Eve by offering her a path to wisdom that didn't involve obedience. She didn't have to learn to be wise. All she had to do was eat this fruit and she would be wise. And you know she was. She learned a lesson she wished she could have forgotten. She realized she was naked. But the Bible says true wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. That is, with respect for God's wisdom and trust in his motives. She sought wisdom apart from God and was led into sin. Jesus saw through Satan's temptation, realizing that seeking God's will in his own power was really serving Satan and not God. Satan uses the same tactics with us by complicating faith with religious rules and methods, and substituting the form of religion for the power of the grace of God. There are two other lessons I want to touch on very briefly before I close. They both come from the end of today's episode in the wilderness. First, we're told that when Satan failed in his three attempts to tempt Jesus, he left, but only for a time. Satan left until an opportune moment would present itself for another temptation. And this is a reminder to us, when we have a victory over Satan, when we achieve a victory over a temptation and we know that we have won, we can't be so puffed up with pride that we think we've won the final battle. Every day presents its own battles. And Satan will leave us one moment in order to tempt us at another moment. This should not make us fearful. It should just simply make us aware. Because we know, the second lesson, we don't fight alone. We have a champion who fights for us. And so, let's compare the end of today's two temptation battles and see what we can learn from that. First of all, the last word from Genesis chapter 3. Then Eve and her husband knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together. The story of the temptation of Eve, which was a failure of faith, ends in shame. What do we have at the end of the temptation account in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. When we win spiritual battles, we ourselves begin to experience more of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Jesus won the battle against sin simply because he knew God's word accurately. He believed God's word completely. And he trusted God's word implicitly. We too can have victory over temptation if we follow his example to know the Bible and its author and to understand it well enough that we're not led astray by those who abuse it, to know ourselves as the Bible gives us insight to know ourselves, to know the enemy. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we should protect ourselves from being exploited by Satan because we're not ignorant of his schemes. But too many Christians are ignorant of the schemes of the devil, and they fall for them every time. And later in that letter, he writes, I'm afraid that it may turn out just as the serpent by his craftiness deceived Eve, so your minds may lose their loyalty to God and their purity to Christ. That you may be led astray from the simplicity of the gospel. We need to trust God more than we fear our need. And we need to remember that we're not fighting alone. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says? When we feel alone in the fight against sin, we need to remember that we don't have a high priest who won't sympathize with our weakness, but rather one who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet never sinned. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It's not hard to have victory over temptation, but it is humbling because we must acknowledge our need and the power that that desire has over us. And then we must willingly submit that need to God and believe, even when he doesn't answer our prayers, that everything he does is for our good and for his glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two examples from Scripture that teach us the power of temptation and how temptation can work in our lives. In those battles against temptation, help us to remember that we're not alone, that your word guides us and your spirit empowers us. And when, like Eve, we fail in the battle, let us not, like Eve, try to hide ourselves, but rather let us willingly come to you and find in you the cleansing and acceptance that you promise you will give. And then, having been cleansed by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, help us to be better equipped to handle the battle the next time it comes. Through Christ we pray. Amen.